The book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, as we continue our series through this very powerful New Testament epistle. And we're dealing with some heavy verses today, but very much important as we consider the subject of the seriousness of sin in preparation for an understanding of the grace of God. And we've noted previously that this is the way the Spirit of God leads the Apostle to approach the writing of the book to the Romans. He commences first by bringing both Jew and Gentile, the whole world, under the just condemnation of God. And he demonstrates the exceeding sinfulness of sin, so that then the sinner might fully appreciate the wonders of God's grace as it is unfolded later on in chapter 3 and 4 and 5. And truly this is instructive for us. In order for a sinner to fully appreciate what took place on the cross, he must first understand his need. A man must be convinced of his disease before he can then appreciate the cure of the gospel. And this is so important in a day where we're tending in our evangelism today to reverse that order and try and tell people all about the cure without first seeking to convince them with the Word of God of their need and of the problem. So that's what we see in the book of Romans. And we're continuing in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 25 to verse 28, which will form the text for our sermon this morning. The Word of God reads, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Down in verse 32, "who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Father, we ask for your blessing upon this portion of your word. Lord, help us not to be afraid in a day when this truth is so viciously opposed in our society, to declare what the Word of God says here about this particular sin. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen the preacher to that end, that he might have true Holy Ghost boldness to proclaim the Word of God in sincerity and in truth. Lord, remove from our hearts the fear of men that would hold us back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And then, Lord, give each one in this room ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Lord, help us even as believers to understand how important it is that we live lives that are distinct and are different in this world of such confusion, Lord. Help us to have godly homes, Lord, to strengthen our hands in godly manhood and godly womanhood, and Lord, to be a lighthouse in a dark place. Lord, if there be any here this morning who have never truly trusted Christ as their Saviour, never experienced the new birth and forgiveness of sins, Lord, may today be the day of their salvation. May you bring them under that necessary conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. May the Spirit of God take the Word of God and open their eyes and their hearts to see their need. And may they come to Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you remember in our last lesson we looked at the downward spiral of unbelief. We looked at the pathway, as Brother Jim Berg puts it, of moral disintegration. Very good way of putting it, or as I titled it last week, the staircase to hell. And we see man's steps downward into greater degrees of depravity as he forsakes the knowledge of the one true God, as he turns his back on his Creator, as he persists in rebellion against God. Then he doesn't progress upward like people think they are by turning away from God. Rather, they progress downward, down that staircase towards judgment, towards hellfire. And so we talked last week about that five-step process. It began, didn't it, in verse number 21, with irreverence. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So there's a there's a rejection of the Creator. There's a failure to acknowledge the truth as is revealed by God in creation and through conscience, and a failure to glorify Him for who He is, an unthankful spirit towards God. And that is the root from which this bitter fruit begins to take shape. And then so we go from irreverence then to the imaginations. In that vacuum, when imaginations and idolatrous concepts come into the heart and the mind, the human being, as God created him, was designed by God to have fellowship with God. And so when man casts out the knowledge of the true God, then something will fill the vacuum in its place. And we see here it's a darkened heart and darkened mind and darkened thoughts. And then that then fruits in ignorance, a false sense of security and a false sense of knowledge, when actually there is ignorance. They are fools. And then that goes then to images, changing the glory, verse 23, of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. And we talked about that, didn't we, how man is elevated very quickly into the place of God. And then, of course, the creature, the animals, the created things take the focus. And we see that in our society today with the push towards a naturalistic explanation of things, moving away from the biblical account of creation. And then we shouldn't be surprised then that the fifth step down is then immorality of the worst kind. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. And so today we have a continuation, really, and an enlargement of that theme that we introduced last week concerning the link between idolatry and immorality, and particularly an immorality of a very perverse kind. So we pick up our reading this morning in verse 25, and again, this is an enlargement and a reiteration of the truth of verse 23, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In verse 23, we see they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Okay, and then verse 25 re-emphasizes this same truth, that they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we talked last week, didn't we, that this word changed has the idea of an exchange. It's a trading term. So there's a casting away of one for in place of another. And so here it is, they exchange the truth for falsehood, for that which is not true. And that's what we have today, don't we? We have people who are more than happy to substitute the truth with a lie. And they're committed to lies. Why? Because that allows me to continue in my sin unchanged and with no accountability to God. So again, we see this matter of the worship of nature, that there is the creature is elevated above the Lord. There is an alternative explanation for God. Now, you'll notice that the words worshipped and served both indicate not just the fact that this is a casual exchange of the truth of the true God for a false one, but they actually pour their lives and their devotion and religious zeal into these fables. And that's what we see today. It is a religion. Don't make no mistake about it. The humanism of today and the alternative explanations that are put forward and the rejection of God is a religion. They will try and tell you that it's rationalism. They will try and tell you that you're religious, but they are not. But actually, they have a religious fervency about what they are doing. They are committed to those ideologies. They are committed to these alternative explanations for God. And that's the essence of idolatry. A nature-centered view of life, starting with the creature rather than the Creator. Now, this word more has the idea of alongside or beside. And so it indicates that there's a passing by of the Creator in order to give preference to the creature. Okay, it says here they change the truth of God into a lie, worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. It has the idea of passing by. And that's what we have today. There's a passing by, there's a forsaking of God, and then for this nature worship. Now, isn't it interesting today that there is a strong link between the religion of environmentalism and support for the homosexual lifestyle, as we're about to see in these verses. There is a link, brethren, between the worship of nature and perversion of the worst kind. And it is no wonder that we have in the Greens Party today, we have such a strong group who are advocating so-called rights for the worst sins, and it's because of the religion of environmentalism. Okay, now as Christians, we ought to exercise dominion over the earth, we ought to look after God's creation, we understand that, but there's this religious fervency and it is a worship of nature. In fact, really, nature is elevated above humans. You know, you cut down a tree, they want to see you in jail, but they can go and tell a teenage girl or a full-grown woman to go and murder their baby, and that's fine. And that's the world of contradictions we're living in today. So we see this, the cause behind this sin is, again, it has its roots in the forsaking of the Creator. So that's the first point. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead here. The cause of this sin, the root cause, okay? And the title of my message is, it's still an abomination. It's still an abomination. So we get back to verse 25 and we see again the root cause behind this, that there is a link between moral depravity and someone's worldview. Okay, you forsake the knowledge of the true God, you reject the knowledge of God, and in its place, you whatever it is, whether it's a physical idol or some explanation that denies the existence of God, it's all of the same essence, then it is going to have its fruit in moral breakdown and decay. And that's what we see. And by the way, this is just the testimony of history. We think as a nation that we're advancing into enlightenment, we are simply repeating the failures of history. And there are whole civilizations that don't even exist anymore because they literally rotted away morally and collapsed. They collapsed. And what we're going to see in our nation, if we persist in this religion of naturalism and the associated sins, the elevating of the sins of the most perverse kind in denial of the clear word of God, we are going to see the collapse of this nation. That's all there is to it. And the word of God makes that clear, and the history makes that clear. So here's the human side behind the cause. There's a forsaking of the Creator, the deification of the natural world. And then we find, though, that then God is not neutral towards this, as we saw last week, verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For this cause. What cause? Well, the one that's just been outlined in verse 25. And what we see in this passage is that God is not a neutral bystander when it comes to man's persistence in rebellion. When man persists in his rejection of God, when man continues to persist in his downward journey into the depths of depravity, God does not just stand by neutrally. Eventually, God says, that is enough. Now I'm going to issue an act of judgment and I'm going to remove some restraints. Do you know the scary thing about this? As we see the rise in the popularity of this sin in our nation, as we see this sin being promoted and spreading across our nation, it is actually a sign that our nation is under the judgment of God. Do you realise that today? And it's because for decades we have embraced the religion of naturalism. We have thrown God out of our schools. We've thrown God out of our homes. We've thrown God out of our nation. And they're trying to get every resemblance of our Christian heritage out of our minds. And it is, God says, right, if you're going to persist in that and you're going to dishonour me, then I will allow you, by removing these restraints, to dishonour yourselves and to plunge into perversity. So the Bible says God gives them up. And this is the idea in this word of being given up is that of a judge handing over a convicted criminal to the jailer. In fact, the same word is used in Mark 1:14 where it describes John being, quote, put in prison. It comes from the exact same word. So what God does is God hands the rebellious man or woman who persists in their arrogant denial of God, he hands them over, like a jailer would, to their own lusts. That's a scary window into the depravity of man's heart. That God doesn't have to put the evil in the heart of man, Okay, don't misunderstand. All God has to do is allow man's sinful heart full domination in the life. All God has to do is to say, I'm going to hand you over to your own impulses, and man very soon begins to degenerate down into the most vile acts of perversity. Now, maybe you're here this morning, before we get too far into this, the Bible denounces this sin in the strongest terms. I'm going to ask the question before we get too much further. Can somebody in this lifestyle be saved? Yes, they can. Thank you for answering that question. Yes, they can. Why? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now here's the list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind. I love, by the way, the King James Bible, how it is very discreet. This term, abusers of themselves with mankind, is a reference, a direct reference, to the sin of homosexuality. That's what it's referring to. Now, the modern versions want to update the language, but I was very thankful as a child I could read through the Bible and not have my mind abused. The King James translators are very careful the way they translate this so that the adult reader can understand, but it's not abusing the minds of young people. Nor abusers of themselves of mankind. The word effeminate has the same connotation. So it's quite clear, the Bible makes it clear, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the list, fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, and those who are abusers of themselves of mankind, these are things that bring God's just judgment upon the human race, and the Bible says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But notice verse 11, please. And such were some of you. Aren't you thankful for that? But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Aren't you thankful for those words? Ye are washed. And the blood of Jesus Christ, let me tell you today, if you've ever been in that sin or you're caught up in that sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, it has power to cleanse the deepest stain of sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, it has power to deliver from these sins. And it does. And Paul was writing here, in fact, interestingly, Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth. Remember that. And Corinth, to be a Corinthian, was synonymous with being a person of loose morals. And the city of Corinth was given over to this type of sin and perversion. They had temple prostitutes, and it was just a city of just moral decay. And he could write to the Corinthians and say, some of you were abusers of yourselves of mankind. Some of you were tangled up in this sin. He says, but now I'm writing to you, you've been washed, you've been cleansed. And isn't that wonderful? But that's what God can do with a sinful life. He can make you clean, and he can make you pure, and he can wipe away the stain of sin and the stench of sin. And so the grace of God reaches out into the lowest pit, and it drags men out, whether you be tangled up in the sin of adultery or fornication or whether you're just a liar, whatever it be, God can change you and God can save you. And so we answer that question, absolutely. God can and God does rescue people from that lifestyle. We know that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Let me just get that clear up front as we go into just what the Bible says about this sin, because we've been programmed today in today's society, if you preach strongly against this sin, that you are a hater of these people. No, we don't hate these people. We don't. And God doesn't hate them either. But let's just make the biblical distinction here. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Today, we have redefined love in our society, that love means that you love me as a person and you sanction my behaviour as well. If you don't condone my behaviour and if you attempt to correct me, therefore you don't love me. That's not a biblical understanding of love. Biblical love says, I love the person and I want that person's forgiveness and I want them to be rescued from that sin. But the word of God is true, I hate the sin. And so that's what we're talking about today. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so there is hope for those tangled up in this sin, depending on how far down the spiral they've gone. I do believe, as we're going to find out through this message, that they eventually reach a point of no return. But that really applies to anybody who persists past the warnings of God and God's grace. They eventually become irrecoverable and God gives them over to a reprobate mind. So it is a serious sin nonetheless. We must not minimise this sin. We know that God can forgive from it, he can cleanse, but let us not minimise what the Word of God says about this sin. And so as we get into this, these next few verses, we're going to be talking about things today which are not politically correct anymore. And just read up a little bit sometime on the history of how things have shifted in our own nation. It wasn't that long ago that this was actually illegal, this sin. Illegal. And you could go to jail for it. But our society, through rejection of God, through replacement of the truth of God with evolution and atheism, well, it's no wonder that it's gone to where it is. So we talk about the cause, the root cause. Where does this depravity come from? Well, it comes from this rejection of the Creator. And as man persists in that rejection of God, God then steps in with an act of judgment and abandons them to their own lust. So number two, though, now we see the character of this sin. The cause of the sin in verse 25. Now we see the character of the sin. In other words, we have the sin described for us and identified for us by a number of terms. It says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. We have a number of terms that now describe for us the character of this sin. This is God's view of this sin. Number one, it is unclean lust. Unclean lust. And like back in verse 24, it talks about being given up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Now we're getting into the description of that statement. So it's unclean lust. It's interesting the Bible uses the word uncleanness. And this word uncleanness in the New Testament is used primarily in a moral sense. It's moral uncleanness. It is interesting, though, that when you are morally unclean, that very often it fruits in unclean practice, physically unclean practice. And this sin is unclean. It is unclean. Unclean lust brings unclean activity. Uncleanness of heart fruits in uncleanness of lifestyle. So it is unclean lust. Number two, it is dishonourable to the body. Verse 24, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. This is how God describes this sin. Oh, it's an honourable thing. It's, we need to just embrace this. No, God says it's dishonourable and you dishonour your body in this sin. It's dishonourable. The Bible refers to it, as we've just read in 1 Corinthians 6:9, interesting the wording, as abusers of themselves, of mankind. It's an abuse of your own body. 1 Timothy 1:10 describes it as defiling themselves with mankind. So it's dishonourable to the body. Number three, it's referred to as vile affections. Vile affections, verse 26. He gave them up unto vile affections. This word affections is the word passions. And it is always used in the New Testament in a negative light. And here the Bible describes these affections as vile. Have you ever maybe been driving out in the country and you smell something that's dead and you say, oh, what a vile smell. That's the picture. Oh, it's love. No, it's vile. It's vile affection. It's depraved affection. It is animal affection. It is not love, brethren. It's not love. It's unclean. It's vile. The Bible says in Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That's what we have today. People say it's an alternative lifestyle. God says it's an abomination. We have people saying, oh, it's love. God says it's lust. We have people saying, oh, it's wholesome. No, God says it's dishonourable. That's what the Word of God says. And we have people today who are calling evil good and good evil. Do you know that? Because we actually hold to what the Word of God says about marriage and about this matter, we are now the ones that are evil. Yes, they'll say that we are evil, that we are haters, that we are guilty of hate crimes and discrimination and all these sort of words which actually have nothing to do with it. Leviticus 18:22-30, you can read there sometime, but it says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." By the way, God is not going to change his mind. Doesn't matter how many parliaments around the world sanction this sin, and they can vote all they want and they can change laws. You're not going to change the law of God. And God will not change his mind because of the perverted intentions of men, because man lifts himself up against the law of God. God's law is set in stone till heaven on earth pass. It will not in one, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. And God said it is an abomination. The word abomination means that which is offensive and repugnant and repulsive. This sin is repulsive to Almighty God. Amen. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Now, under the Old Testament law, we see just how serious God viewed this sin because it carried the death penalty. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, it says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." You know, as you read the Old Testament law, you learn something. You learn something about God's perspective on sin. In fact, you know, that's why the law was added. It was added, appended, because of transgressions. The law was given to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and we find in the law of God the mind of God revealed. Not all sins carry the death penalty in the Old Testament, which tells us that God doesn't view all sin exactly the same. Now, all sin is serious. Don't mishear me. All sin is worthy of judgment, and all sinners who do not come and avail themselves of the forgiveness of Christ will experience God's judgment. But we see by the degrees of punishment in the Old Testament that God does see some sins as more serious than others. Sometimes we sort of say, "Oh, yeah, whether it's a lie or it's all the same." Well, okay, I understand it's all sin, and God will judge. We understand that, but we see by the severity of the punishments that there is a certain degree in which God does view certain sins differently, some more serious than others. Now, we see that in the matter of adultery, for example. In the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was death, whereas fornication was not. There was no death penalty. Now, at a quick reading, we say, well, what's the difference? The act is the same. The physical act is the same, whether it's fornication outside of marriage or whether it's the breaking of the marriage vow. We say, well, they're both the same. Why don't they both carry the same punishment? Well, very simply this, because in God's mind, when you commit adultery, you not only commit a physical act of sin, but you sin against the covenant. You break a marriage covenant, and so it's more severe. So, vile affections. The Bible refers to it as vile affections. Unclean lust, dishonourable to the body, vile affections. Number four, it is unnatural practice. Unnatural practice, verse 26 and 27. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even," notice the wording here, "for even," shocking, "their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." We have people today who will try and tell us that this sin is natural, that they're born this way. No, the Bible says it's against nature. It doesn't come naturally. Therefore, it is a learned behaviour. And by the way, there are many medical studies that prove this that you won't hear about in the mainstream media. Very accurate ones. Look, we believe the Bible irrespective of that because God's word is always true. But I'm just saying, the mainstream media will not report that to you. But there are plenty of studies out there that prove that whole idea as false, that people are born with a tendency towards a particular sin. Now, we are all born with the potential to sin grievously. So in a sense, we're all born that way. We're all born with the capacity to sin at the lowest level. So in a sense, that phrase, I guess, is accurate. But as far as saying that it comes naturally to them, that this is just their orientation, no, the Bible makes it quite clear that it is against nature. It is against the laws of nature. It doesn't come naturally. And so, firstly, it talks about the women because it is, I guess it's just an example of just how shocking this sin is when it even takes over womanhood. And one commentator has an interesting note on this. He says, "Paul first refers to the degradation of females among the heathen because they are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals, and their corruption is therefore proof that all virtue is lost. Very interesting point. It's true, isn't it? I mean, there's something about when you hear a woman swear and blaspheme. For me, as a man, I mean, I hate hearing men swear and men blaspheme, but when a woman blasphemes, I mean, a woman's supposed to sort of personify a certain measure of that which is wholesome and motherhood and gentleness, you know, the sort of things we expect in a woman. And so the Bible holds the women up first in this account before the men as an example of just how degraded this is and how serious it is when man rejects the knowledge of God, that even the women could turn to this sin. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural, notice the words there, the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. So it is against nature, the Bible says. It is unnatural practice. Number five, it's burning lust. Burning lust. They burned, the Bible said, in their lust one toward another. This word burned means to inflame. To set on fire, it talks about the rage of lust. There's something particularly raging and burning and degraded about this sin. Now, research shows that it is not uncommon in the US and other Western countries for people in this lifestyle to have 300 partners per year. Why would you want to get married, really? Why change the Marriage Act? I mean, there's this whole campaign going on with some companies now where they're wearing a broken ring to show that, oh, tut tut, our marriage laws are still missing. No, actually, let's reverse that. The broken ring symbolises that you're trying to break the Marriage Act and you're trying to bring breakage and wreckage into what God has ordained and what God has designed. And so there's this burning of lust, and there is much research that would indicate this, the violence and the depravity that accompanies this particular sin. I read a quote by a man who was involved in a coroner examining many, many homicides in New York, I believe. And after a while, he said, we got to know a certain type of murder. We just knew that it was associated with this sin. And so it is a aggressive form of lifestyle, a burning lust. Turn over to Genesis 19 for an illustration of this. Genesis 19. We must be true to the word of God this morning, brethren, as difficult as it is in this day. Genesis 19. We see an illustration of just the burning lust that accompanies this sin. The Bible reads there in verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round both old and young, all the men from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto them, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. That didn't mean they wanted to shake hands and introduce themselves. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after them, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we do worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. Now, just get how staggering this next part is. So that they wearied themselves to find the door. Wouldn't you think if you were smitten with blindness, God had just done a miracle. God had just smitten these men with blindness. Wouldn't you think you'd run away in fear? No. Such was the depravity of their lust. Such was the burning of their lust that they were groping to find the door. We see man becomes like an animal when he rejects God. And make no mistake about it, there are people today who are trying to revise this and trying to get around the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and say the main sin there was that they weren't hospitable. Listen, they weren't interested in hospitality. They try and say that, oh, well, you know, the sin was this or that or was gang rape. Listen, the Bible was quite clear. Let's just call a spade, that Sodom and Gomorrah goes down in history as a place that came under God's judgment because it was given over to this sin. And it is held up in Scripture again and again. You can read right through the Bible. You'll find Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is cited in the Word of God as an example of a city that came under the judgment of God. And it is spoken of in the book of Jude, 1 verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's the most serious thing about this sin, brethren. If men persist in this sin as well as any other sin, there is hellfire waiting. God is not going to change his mind for our society. God will not change his word, which is settled in heaven, for some parliament that votes otherwise. So it's burning lust. There's this giving themselves over to fornication. There's a selling out of the life to commit wickedness. And the Bible refers to it, sixthly, as unseemly activity. Unseemly, the Bible says. Men with men working that which is unseemly. We're looking at the character of this sin, what God says about this sin. This word unseemly has the idea of disfigurement or shame. So it refers to that which is obscene and disgraceful. That's what God says about this sin. Verse 27 refers to it as error. Error. And so we get a description of this sin in the Word of God. And it is held up here for us as an example of that downward spiral. When man rejects God and turns away from God and persists in rebellion against God and in the place of God erects his own idol, whether it be a physical idol or some philosophy that takes the place of God, this is the result. God says, that's enough. And I'm now removing my hand of restraint and I'm going to allow my judgment to come upon you in this way. You're going to degenerate. You're going to go down. You're going to dishonor yourselves. Now, let me just say this morning, as we think about this sin, that we need as Christians, if ever there is a day, we need to be maintaining the distinctions between male and female, it is today. If ever there is a day where Christians need to be careful about the blurring between the distinctions in the sexes, wouldn't it be fair to say it's today? When we have men being feminized and women being masculinized. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And it is biblical and it is scriptural and it is a principle we find very clearly stated in both the Old and New Testaments that God would have men and women be distinct. Men need to act like men. Men need to conduct themselves like men. Men need to dress like men. We are living in a day where society, largely driven by this type of sin, wants to confuse the gender distinctions and obliterate those God-given distinctions. God has created certain attributes within a man and certain attributes within a woman that are to be fostered and are to be upheld in the life. And if ever there's a day when Christians should be modelling some distinction from this world and its confusion, should it not be today? And so in the Old Testament and New Testament, we have this principle of distinction between the sexes. Deuteronomy 22:5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. You can twist that verse around any way you like. God will not change his mind for you and your rebellion. God will not change his mind for backslidden Christians who want to, with human reasoning, I've never heard a good argument against this verse, by the way, scriptural argument, where someone will say, this is why this doesn't apply from the word of God. Plenty of human arguments, plenty of human reasoning, but the Bible makes it quite clear it is offensive to God when we blur the distinction in dress. You say, oh, well, we're not under the Old Testament. That's the worst argument you could ever use as a Christian. Do you know why? Because in the New Testament, you read the Sermon on the Mount, Christ took the law and said, the bar's much higher for me. We're not under the Old Testament. We're under Christ. Yeah. Bad argument to use against this type of teaching. Okay, the fact is, we find this principle reiterated anyway in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15, the matter of distinction. It says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. It's talking about hairstyle now, but the same principle, underlying principle, that God wants there to be distinction between male and female. The Bible says it is contrary to nature for a man to have long hair. And what we are seeing today is men who are becoming feminine in their hairstyles, feminine in their dress. Listen, this matter of long hair doesn't just cover hair that comes this way. It covers the one that's going that way today as well. These guys who've got these shaved heads around the side and these mops on top. I'm telling you, it's offensive. It's against the word of God. And you ought to have enough guts as a parent and some backbone to say to your son, however old he is, as long as you're under my roof, you're not going to walk in and out looking like the mop in the laundry. And you're not going to look like some pervert that's just walked out of Hindley Street. So long as you eat food at my table, you're going to respect my authority and you're going to have a decent haircut. You say, that's independent Baptist legalism. That's right here in the New Testament. The Bible says it is wrong for a man to have long hair. And that covers shaggy hair and beach hair and all these floppy, flippy things around that are going. It's despicable. It really is. Dennis Wilson of the Beach Boys sported long hair and popularised the surfer cut, so-called, in the early 1960s. By the way, a lot of these rebellious hairstyles and things came out during the explosion of the pop culture in the 60s. It did. My grandma, she's a very godly woman. She said to me on at least one occasion, she said, things really changed in the 60s. By the way, it's great to talk to someone who's nearly 100 years old. They've just seen so much. Commenting on the significance of this hair length, Wilson's biographer observes, the surfer cut, as it came to be known, was a radical thing to behold. This is just a secular writer in 1962. Few parents would permit their sons to sport the look. Interesting, isn't it? Even in society in general, a lot of parents said, this is too far. We're not going to allow this. It's rebellion. And we have today, while we may sit here this morning and denounce the sin of sodomy, we need to be very careful about the influence of sodomite philosophy in affecting a blurring of the distinctions between the sexes. This is Bible, brethren. Men need to look like men and women need to look like women. Long hair is beautiful for a woman. It's disgusting for a man. Simple. You say, well, if I told my son to have a haircut, it'd make him a rebel. Excuse me. If he can't submit to you in that area, no, it won't make him a rebel. He's a rebel already. Do you understand that? Sometimes parents will say, oh, well, I could never ask my... I can't tell my six-year-old have his hair cut because that'll offend him and make him a rebel. If he can't accept that instruction and he can't submit to your authority in that area, it won't make him a rebel. He's a rebel already. Amen. Send him down to the shearing shed. Let him work him over with a pair of clippers. But don't... Listen, let's have some backbone today and say we're going to be different from the world. We're not going to allow men to act like women. Fellas today, honestly, you think this isn't happening? I have a friend in Sydney who has been told by two Christian young men that he needs to wax himself and get rid of his body hair. From an independent Baptist church. And these guys have got no idea that they are being affected by our sodomite culture, by the blurring of the distinctions between the sexes. Listen, there's something wrong with you if you as a bloke want to wax yourself. Excuse me. That's disgusting. Unless you have a medical reason to do so. What's wrong with you? And then, you know, they're the same guys. You talk to them on the phone. And, fellas, talk like a man. You know. Okay, no worries. Goodbye. And they're like, bye. Bye. Oh, bye. Oh, hi. Hi. You know, how are you? Now, I'm not saying we need to walk around and be put on some sort of macho, you know. Yeah, we don't want to be, oh man, you pump your chest out like a rooster and crow. Listen, we're not talking about that, but please, conduct yourself like a man. Act like a man. Speak like a man. Walk like a man. And don't go, ooh, when you see something. Don't hold your hand out like that, okay? You say, what's this got to do with the message? Well, I'm trying to help us to see, bring a challenge down to where we're at in this Sodom and Gomorrah society we're living in, where we have men increasingly looking like women and women looking increasingly like men. Christians need to be modelling some distinction and showing that we have a different culture, and stop apologising for being different, and stop making excuses for our trousers and everything else or whatever we're doing and the blurring of the distinction, and say, listen, as a woman, I'm going to be a woman and I'm going to hang on to my dress and I'm going to look different and I'm going to have long hair, and as a man, I'm going to have short hair and I'm going to conduct myself in a masculine fashion, and I'm not going to allow myself to be pushed by the current of society. Paul McCartney of the Beatles flippantly acknowledged their role in overthrowing these sexual distinctions in the 60s. Quote, he says, there they were in America, referring to young people, all getting house trained for adulthood, with their indisputable principle of life, short hair equals men, long hair equals women. Well, he says, we got rid of that small convention for them, and a few others too. Yes, quite a few others. Oh, there's nothing wrong with the Beatles. Pastor, I mean, surely you're not one of these people today that say there's something wrong with rock music. Understand that music is a whole philosophy. And the pop-style rock and roll beaty music that came out in the 60s was all about rebellion. And what we have today in churches is rebellion against God and His Word. Rebellion in the lives of Christians. Christians who are more concerned about hanging on to their petty habits and their unbiblical ways, and they justify it through all sorts of means. Listen, it's time we woke up to ourselves and said we're going to be different and not be ashamed about it. Okay, so we have the cause of this sin. We have the character of this sin. Now we have the consequences in verse 27 and 28. It says, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. There we have the first consequence, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So there are two consequences that come as a result of this sin. Firstly, there's recompense in the body, and then there's reprobation by God. Recompense in the body. That's the first consequence of this depraved sin. This word recompense means a reward or a penalty. It is a word that refers, says Kenneth Woos, to that natural result of their sin, which pays them back for what they have done. Like a person who contemplates doing something wrong says, I suppose I shall pay for this. Okay, maybe you make a decision, say, if I do this, I know I'm going to pay for it. And what we have here. There's a reward, there's a penalty that takes place in the body. And the Bible makes quite clear, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There are certain sins that are a sin against the human body, and there are rewards, there are consequences that come as a result of those sins. Recompense. Why is it that we have such an explosion today of the STDs? AIDS. Do you know that AIDS used to be called... Oh, what was it now? I just read this week. GRID. They used to refer to it, rather than the acronym AIDS, it used to be referred to as GRID, Gay-Related Immune Deficiency. Now, eventually that was thrown out in the 90s because it was no longer politically correct, but it shows how far we've shifted. In other words, they recognise that on the whole, this particular type of disease was associated with that sin. And so there's the recompense in the body, and that's what we have today. We have a lot of these diseases and things are a direct result of man's flippancy in this area, man's moral perversity. And this used to be recognised even by the medical authorities. The Australian Medical Association, before 1973, listed homosexuality as a psychiatric disorder. And so there is recompense in the body. Listen, young people, there's no such thing as safe sin. Oh, we need to teach our young people today how to have safe, you know what. There is no such thing as safe sin. When you indulge in lust, when you indulge in fornication and immorality, you are sinning against yourself and you will reap the consequences. So there's recompense in the body. Then there's reprobation by God, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, here we have an interesting wordplay in the Greek text. This phrase, as they did not like, has the idea of a disapproval of God. They didn't approve of retaining God in their knowledge. Then we have the word reprobate, which also comes from the same root word, which means to disapprove. So here we have the picture. They disapproved of God, therefore God disapproved of them. You see that? God responding in judgment to man's rejection of him. Now understand that God acts in this way in response to man's rejection of him. Don't get the idea that God just selects some randomly and they're just going to be reprobated. No. When God reprobates and when God, it's an act of judgment because man has rejected the light and because they've persisted in their rebellion against God. It's an act of judgment in response to man's rejection. So this word reprobate simply refers to that which does not stand the test. It was a term that was commonly used of metals that were rejected by the refiners because of impurity. So you'd have maybe silver that would come under that would be tested, and it would be reprobated or rejected if it was not of the right quality. And so we have something that refers to a mind that is rejected after being tested. It means to be abandoned or refused. As one commentator puts it, virtually they pronounced the true God disapproved and would have none of him. And he in turn gave them up to a disapproved mind, a mind which is no mind and cannot discharge the functions of one, a mind in which the divine distinctions of right and wrong are confused and lost. We see that today, don't we? So that God's condemnation cannot but fall on it at last. You say, why is it today there's such miscarriage of justice? Why is it today that some of the worst crimes against maybe young children or whatever can get such a light sentence? Well, it might have something to do with the fact that many in the legal profession are tangled up in this sin. That's not a joke. There's evidence to prove that. And what happens is when men persist in this sin and they do not avail themselves of God's grace, eventually there comes a time where God gives them over to a rejected mind and they lose the sense of right and wrong. That's why our justice system's all over the place. That's why our society is just a mess so far as what is right and what is wrong. Why? Because when you blur, when you destroy the morals of a nation, you undermine also the whole basis for a proper civil justice system. So, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They disapproved of God. They rejected God. They wanted him out of their mind. God says, I will have the final say. I now reject your mind. You are now in a state where you can no longer respond as you would normally to the impulse of conscience, and you are beyond the reach now of grace. What it tells us, well, this is a sobering thing, is God has the final say, always. You say no to God, you reject God, and you reject God, and you reject God, and you reject God, and you say, no God, no God, no God, no God. He says the final no, not you. He says the final no. And eventually, God says, it's enough. As the word of God says in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He's God Almighty. You can't trifle with the Almighty God. You can't gamble your eternity with the Almighty God. You can't afford to persist in rebellion against God, because God will not just stand there like some weak grandpa and not respond eventually to your sin. And eventually, as people persist, particularly it seems in this sin, they go beyond the reach of salvation. Now, as I said before, obviously some can get saved. 1 Corinthians 6 makes that clear. But when man sinks to this level, it seems that they are very few. It seems that many, sadly, reach this state of a reprobate mind. A.D. Robertson describes it like this: like an old abandoned building, the home of bats and snakes, left to do those things which are not convenient, like the nightclubs of modern cities, the dives and dens of the underworld, without God and in the darkness of unrestrained animal impulses. That's the picture. Man, like an abandoned building, left to be inhabited by all sorts of vile things because he rejected God. I don't want God in my knowledge. That's what we have today, don't we? People want to just remove the haters of God. Haters of God. Don't even mention the name of God to me. Get rid of God. Listen, make no mistake about it. People who are tangled up in sin, they're not interested in democratic freedom and freedom of speech. They want to see the doors of every church like this shut. Why? Because they know, says verse 32, they have a consciousness who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know that. Man, they know that. And that's why they respond so violently when you take the word of God and say this is a sin. When anybody dares to stand up and say anything contrary to their agenda. Listen, because they know that this sin is worthy of death. They know it's worthy of judgment, and they don't want to be reminded of it. They don't want God in their knowledge. Eventually, this is the sad result. God says, right, I have the last say. You are now given over to a reprobate mind. You rejected me in your mind. I now reject your mind. And so, biblically this morning, it is still an abomination in God's eyes, this sin. And it is held up in Romans, within the context of Romans, as an example of the depths of depravity to which man slips when he rejects God and in the place of God puts something else there as the object of his worship, whether it be nature or idols. This is the result. Can't we see it today in our nation? And isn't it important this morning that as believers, if ever there's a day, we should be living soberly, righteously and godly in this present world? Isn't it today? If ever there's a day when we should be modelling Christian marriages and by God's grace modelling to Christian manhood and Christian masculinity and Christian womanhood, we need ladies today who just have some, just foster that femininity and have some poise and some dignity, who are ladylike, carry themselves. Like, listen, the world needs to see a pure Christian woman. The world needs to see a pure Christian man. In this day when there's so much confusion, young people out there confused. confused. I mean, how things have changed in the last 10 years. It grieves me that, I mean, I get questions now from young people, even in this church, and this is not knocking them at all. I'm glad they're coming to me as their pastor with these questions. But to think today that young people have to be dealing with all of this, what is it? I mean, how can I tell people at school that transgenderism is wrong? I mean, they think I'm discriminating. I mean, I'm not that old, but even in my teenage years, most Aussie teenagers thought that this was disgusting. Now it's sanctioned at the highest level. It's the end thing. We're going to have to stand and let the chips fly where they will and uphold the word of God in love, reaching out with the gospel, never forgetting that. We want these people to be saved. We love the sinner. We love the sodomite. We hate the sodomy. We want to see them delivered. We want to see them saved. Let's bow for prayer. As we've seen this morning, if a man persists in his rejection of God, eventually he passes the point of no return. My challenge to you today is turn to Christ while there is time. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You say, when is it time to become a Christian? When is it time to receive forgiveness of sins? When is it time to receive Christ? The Bible makes it quite clear, now. Now. Let me ask you this morning, are you saved? Are you born again? Like that verse we read towards the beginning of the message, have you been washed? Has the blood of Christ washed and cleansed you from your sin? Or would you be here this morning and say, "Pastor, if I'm honest, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved today. I'd like to have my sins forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ. I'd like to be set free and made new." I'd love to pray for you, and I'd love to help you with the open Bible to come to that understanding. Is there someone here who just put their hand up, just very quietly, and put it back down and say, "Pastor Weston, I want to know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven, that my sins are forgiven. I'm not sure, but I want to know today." Would you just slip your hand up very quietly and then put it back down? I'd love to pray for you, and I'd like to take the word of God and show you. There's nobody believers. Are we living distinct today from the Sodom-like culture that we are living in? Maybe you need to make some changes and surrender some habits and say, "Lord, I can see that this matter of distinction between male and female is not just a side issue. It's right there in the New Testament epistles. It's revealed in the Old Testament, and I want to model Christian womanhood, Christian manhood. I want to make some changes by God's grace." Father, help us to this end. We ask that you would seal this word to our hearts, Lord, and encourage and bless each one. Lord, you know that this message in this day and environment is hard to preach, Lord, because there is such vicious opposition to the word of God and what the word of God says about this sin. But Lord, help us not to be ashamed of what your word says, knowing that it will last forever and that you are on our side. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be